I keep thinking about the fact that in less than an hour I've got about 25 people coming for dinner at my house. And I'm torn between that and the fact that the Seahawks don't play till tomorrow night, so we don't have to rush out for there. So Romans chapter 6, 5, 6, 7, and 8 are really special chapters. And they address us at the point of our need and at who we really are. Some months ago, I took a night flight to Chicago, and it was cheaper, so I flew at night, but it was also less crowded, and I could get some work done, and I spread my Bible and notebook and other books and papers all over a number of seats in the center section of the plane, and put the earphones on and turned it on to the symphony and turned it down nice and low, and I was just in a different world. I had no idea where I was. I was just really enjoying my time. And then I began to get that feeling after about an hour and a half or 2 hours that somebody was watching me. I paid no attention, just ignored it and said, you know, that's just an overexercised ego. Nobody's watching you. And I just kept going. And then I realized there was somebody standing beside me. And so I looked up and saw this very pretty stewardess standing there and gave her my undivided attention. And she said something to me that I couldn't hear because the symphony was in both ears. And so I pulled it out of one ear and I said, "Yeah, what was it you asked?" And she had been looking at the books and the Bible apparently over my shoulder as she walked down the aisle, and she said, "Excuse me, sir, but are you a Christian?" And I said, "Yes, I am. Are you?" And she said, "Yes, I am." And I said, "Would you mind taking a couple of minutes and telling me what you mean by being a Christian?" And she did, and she explained it biblically and beautifully. And I knew I'd found a sister, and I was real excited about it, but that was not what she wanted to talk about. She said, "Would you be willing to interrupt your study when you get free in a minute?" She said, "There's another stew flying this flight with me that is a new sister in Christ, but she is so confused. Would you be willing to bring your Bible back by the galley and let's talk? She really needs to talk to somebody." And I said, "Well, what seems to be your problem?" And she said, "She has a very warm feeling for Christ and a very immoral lifestyle. And she is trying to tie the two in one package." I spent some time talking with the girl. I don't know what God was able to accomplish in that conversation, but I kept reflecting upon it then and ever since then, that was not unique of that particular girl. The scripture gives very clear indication of the fact that when a person becomes a Christian, they become a whole new person. It is not piecemeal. It is not by segments. It is not just a part of me. It is not my will or my emotion or my intellect. It is my entire being. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. And yet how frequently we see the world tripping over inadequate demonstrations of the wholeness of the gospel. Men and women who have this kind of a commitment or that kind of a commitment, but their holistic approach to life is not present. Instead, they have a fragmented kind of spiritual schizophrenia that takes place. I am confused over low moral standards and warm religious emotions residing within the same person. I believe, therefore, that warm religious emotions, when coupled with a low moral standard, only indicates the possibility of a low-grade temperature. It is certainly not a sign of the Holy Spirit's presence and blessing upon a life. And when people who find themselves living in disobedience to the Word of God say to me, "Yet I have never felt so close to God," I instruct them on the basis of God's Word, they'd better check what they're close to, because it is not God. I am concerned that we as a body of Christ have a whole approach to life. Satan is always trying to act in his subtle ways. He can disguise himself as an angel of light, and one aim is to ruin and destroy God's work, or at least distort it. And if he can distort the work of God's grace in your life or in my life, in the light of the world's observation, and in the light of one another's observation, he can create all kinds of problems and doubts. And that's the point of Paul's concern, as he expresses it here in Romans chapter 6, for instance. And he gives a description of what a Christian life in wholeness really looks like. Listen to this from chapter 6, 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, that's past, you who were once slaves. Now, we don't like to think of ourselves as having been slaves. I'm being my own man. Nobody's making me conform. I want to do my own thing. And yet, in fact, the scripture says that we are in a position of choosing whom we will serve. And if we are slaves to self, if we serve ourselves, we are, in fact, only buying the devil's lie and caught in his slavery. But thanks be to God, Paul says, that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become the slaves of righteousness. Now, a lot of us would like to say we've been set free. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we hardly characterize ourselves as slaves to righteousness. In fact, righteousness carries with it a kind of an emotional overload. We think, oh, he thinks he's so righteous. That's what it means to us in our society. Oh, you think you're so pious. Those are good words. They're biblical terms. But see, Satan has managed to put a twist on it, warp them a little bit. And Paul says here that once we were slaves to sin, but by faith in Jesus Christ, we have been set free from that bondage. We are now slaves to righteousness. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, if you see yourself as slaves to righteousness. When you're slaves to sin, you just can't help it. I mean, that's your nature. That's way down inside, and it's going to find its way out. If you're slaves to righteousness, the same thing is true. You become a new creation. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, lives within you, and it'll find its way out. When the Holy Spirit has his way, Paul says in Galatians 5, he, that is the Holy Spirit, will bear these kinds of fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, all of the fruits of the Spirit, the righteousness that is to be in us who are slaves to Christ. Now, the whole life of a Christian is one that involves his will and his emotion and his mind. Notice what he says. You who were once slaves to sin have become obedient. That's the will. From the heart. That's the emotion. To the standard of teaching. That's the mind. There's a whole approach to the gospel. Failure to realize the Christian life is whole is a common cause for spiritual failure and for depression and for confusion. Part of it is the fault of preachers. You know, preachers sometimes preach a very lopsided gospel, and I have to keep wrestling with myself about this too. I can remember sitting under pastors whose whole motivation was to singe them every Sunday. He would just hang you over hell on a gossamer thread and then give it a shake, and you wondered if he was going to break or not. You just want to crawl out of church. And the idea was, oh man, I hope God doesn't do that to me until next week. Their whole motivation was to literally try to scare the hell out of people. And I'm not being slangy. I'm serious. That's really their motivation. Their motives were right. I mean, their heart was right. But their idea was just teach them so much about a God of damnation that they turn in fear. And believe me, the Bible says, he that is not a born again one is lost. The Bible does say that there is eternity with him and there is eternity in the outer darkness without him. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And the determination of our destination is made by our own awareness in this day and age. And by the grace of God, when we receive Jesus Christ, we are assured a place in his presence in eternity and abundant life now. And if we deny him, and deferral of decision is the same thing as denial, we have only one destination. How else can you understand what Paul says in Romans 6? Sin pays a wage, and that wage is death. So there is hellfire and damnation. But who can live on a steady diet of that? You wind up such a cowardice, fearful, terrified of God that you just want to stay in bed all day so you don't get in his wrath. And so in a reaction to that, oh, then we got a whole breed of preachers who just, oh, God is love. He knows you. He knows you're like a child, like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth those who fear him. God understands. God's grace reaches around the world, and we get this kind of a heavenly Santa Claus who says, that's okay. Boys will be boys. I understand. Now, I want you to understand that, too, is a part of the gospel. It is also a part of the gospel that every good and perfect gift comes from God. That God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath for us, that we should be called the sons of God, and such we are. And on and on. That's the gospel. But there's a holisticness to the gospel. E. Stanley Jones once said, God has two hands. You will receive from his hand of mercy, or you will receive from his hand of judgment. He prefers you receive from his hand of mercy. But a holistic gospel recognizes that there is a hard edge. There are repercussions and implications to our decisions. You say, I choose to live life on my own terms. You have that right to choose to live life on your own terms. The prodigal son of Luke chapter 15 had that right to claim his inheritance and go strutting down the road to the far country. He had every intention of living free from the restrictions of father at home, and instead discovered that he was living under his own slavery to himself. And so the gospel is whole. And part of the lack of wholeness in the Christian faith is sometimes a result of lopsided preaching, which comes from hyper-emotionalism or Pollyanna or teeth-grinding fear. I used to love to go hear a preacher in the city where I went to the university. I used to love to hear him preach because he was just absolutely amazing. His vocabulary consisted of nothing smaller than an 8-cylinder word. And I used to go there thinking, I'll carry a Bible in one hand and a dictionary in the other, and I will really become intellectually stimulated. And I would. I'd go and I'd listen to this guy preach, and I'd stay for the second sermon. I mean, he'd preach the same sermon just like I do, or kind of close to the same. And I'd stay for the second sermon to hear what he had to say, and wow, it was incredible. Now, I didn't understand it, but it was incredible. I don't think anybody understood. I don't think he understood it. But oh, it was erudite and it was cerebral. And he had all of these PhDs, all of the brain bank from the university attended his church. And it became a badge, you know. What church do you go to? I go to Dr. so-and-so's church. And the idea was, boy, if you can get anything out of that, you must really be smart. And of course, that's why I went. Well, let me tell you, the gospel involves my emotion. The gospel involves my mind. The gospel involves my will. And anything less than a whole presentation of that presents a warped or lopsided or out of round believer. And our world's full of them. And I don't want us as a congregation to be that way, individually or as a church. Paul deals with that practical problem by when he addresses himself in Romans 6. What do we say then? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? That's what this stewardess friend said. You know, she said, well, God's grace covers sin. And he's in the business of forgiving people. And so I'm just giving him the business. And Paul would say, that is impossible. You can only say that if you don't understand the teaching. How can you who are dead in sin, who have been raised to new life in Christ, who have been elevated to sit with him in the heavenly places, live in that kind of a sewer anymore? To believe that and to act on that is obscene. Why? Why? Is there such a lack of wholeness? I'm only going to get to this one part. I can see that. Part of it is a failure to realize how great the gospel is. We are approaching the gospel in an inadequate way if we, for instance, see it only as a message of forgiveness. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he forgives your sins, and he does. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Your sins I will hide behind my back and remember them no more. They are cast into the deepest sea. They are nailed to the cross. That's what gospel is. But that's not all. I know men and women who sense the guilt of things in their past, who recognize that they have lived lives that have separated themselves from God. They know that God in Christ will forgive them, and so they reach in faith and accept their forgiveness, and that's all. And they never grow. They are simply reactive believers. Sin, guilt, forgive me, cleansing. Sin, guilt, forgive me, cleansing. They're the children of Israel in the book of Judges. God, save me. God raises up a judge. The overthrow is completed of the oppressing forces. And then the Israelites said, okay, God, we'll handle it from here. And they worked themselves right down to where they were before. And the person who sees the gospel only as a message of forgiveness does not have a complete gospel and will live their lives with that kind of a reactive gospel. Some people see the gospel only as a call to a moral life. That's a kind of high ethical idealism. And it appeals to them. The idea that they're a sinner offends them. After all, that's a kind of an outmoded hangover from Victorian age. They themselves are not particularly in need of forgiveness, but they are attracted to the exalted way of life and to the modeling and illustration of the life of Jesus Christ. And Christianity offers them a moral and an ethical program to do good in this world, and they're attracted to it. And indeed, it does involve morals and ethics in their lives, and it better. But it is more than a call to morality, and it is more than a call to forgiveness. Some see it as simply something good and beautiful. Christianity has strong aesthetic appeal. They love to hear the reading of the Sermon on the Mount. All those Beatitudes are absolutely exquisite use of language and phraseology, and they're attracted to it. Hearing makes them feel good and think nice thoughts, and it does. But the gospel is not partial or piecemeal. It must take in all of life. It involves all of history, from creation to the final judgment and everything in between. And all of life must come under its banner. We must, in fact, become slaves to righteousness. We cannot be half slaves to sin and half slaves to righteousness. Listen to what the Word of God has to say and what was written to Christians. This is the message we've heard from him, and we proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. And do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, two things. We have fellowship one with the other. No barriers. No false divisions. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. But it's conditional. If we walk in the light. Now, the gospel has got to take in all of life. God cannot be confined to certain areas. We cannot compartmentalize our lives with God in some and not in others. Some people get terribly touchy if the church says anything about money. Oh, boy. If the church says anything about money, people get all shook up. And that's partly because that's an area where God is kept out of their life. And you can prove it by reading their checkbook, if you could ever get at it. They could prove it to themselves if they looked at their checkbook. What's number one in your life? Well, read the checkbook. That'll probably tell you a lot more than your understanding of theology does. Some people get very shook up if the church says anything about sexual morality. The adult class that meets here in the sanctuary had one of the Dobson films, and it was talking about some very, very blunt subjects. We're relating to sex today and adolescence. Some people were very uncomfortable in there and are not altogether sure that sex ought to be talked about by the church. Well, let me clue you into something. Sex was God's idea in the first place. And it starts in Genesis 1. We are sexual beings. And my sexual life must come under the lordship of Christ. I cannot say I walk with him and walk in darkness. Sexually, or financially, or politically, or in my relationships, or my business ethics, or my internal revenue return, or even my driving habits. On that very touching note, I'm going to close today. I'm going to finish this next week. In essence, what I've said this morning is we have got to understand the greatness of the gospel. It is all-encompassing, and it is worthy of all that we are. Now you have an assignment. Your assignment is this. Between now and next Sunday, read Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. You read the whole book. That's great. But concentrate on 5, 6, 7, and 8. And this is your assignment. Do not read those chapters with me in mind, or with your wife or husband in mind, or your children. Read those chapters with yourself, standing alone in the searchlight of the Holy Spirit and God's Word, and see what he has to say to you. Don't read it in King James unless you've got two or three other translations that you can read it in that'll translate it into language you can understand. And don't tell me you understand it in King James. I'd better quit. I'd really better quit.